Okay, we're talking about the book of Colossians, and the main theme of the book of Colossians is that Jesus is everything. Jesus is our whole reason for existence. The way we were created was by spoken word of God, using the second person of the Trinity as a mechanism to bring us into life, sustains our life, died for us. That Jesus is in everything. And what happens is that man has this incredible need, tendency, or whatever, to substitute relationship for religion. And we're always trying to find religion as a way to avoid relationship. We want to come to the God, we want to come to God by any other means other than by relationship. Because relationship requires total commitment. Religion is just something we can give a little bit of here, a little bit of there. It's a way to escape the need for total commitment. My favorite old stories is about the chicken and the pig. We're going past the diner. And the sign on the door said, ham and eggs, $3. Right. And the chicken says, well, let's go in there and donate. And the pig said, for you it's a donation. For me it's total commitment. Uh-huh. Well, that's the way too many people are in church. Too many of us are, is that we want to substitute anything for total commitment. It says here, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he's saying is that people have all these arguments about what you should eat, when you should go to church, all these various festivals and feasts and all this religious stuff, and which he says is nothing. It's just a shadow. It's a shadow. These are things which are given to us as metaphors to try to help us to understand something of the nuances about God. When God says, I want you to keep certain foods as holy, when we're by obeying that, we're saying God is the author of what we eat. And God says, I want you to keep certain days holy. We obey that. We say, God's the author of our time. All these things, these religious things, are merely meant to teach us that God is everything. And that God has appointed Christ as his representative of who he is. So Jesus is everything. The substance of our relationship with God is in Christ. Not in ritual. Not in what you eat, what you wear, and when you go to church, when you don't go to church, and words you say, and words that you don't.
Yeah, how you fix your hair.
I mean, this stuff, okay? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and nodding hold fast to the head, for whom the entire body is being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. It says here that no one defrauds you of your prize. The prize is the relationship that's been granted us by God, that we might live and dwell with him forever. He said, don't let anybody defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. You know, people who go, well, I'm going to fast, or I'm not going to eat this, or I'm not going to eat that, or I'm going to do without this, or I'm going to do without that. I'm going to suffer this, I'm going to suffer that. And I'm going to do that for God. Of course, I'm going to do what I darn please other than that, but I'm going to do that for God. So they're using self-abasement as a substitute for relationship. And remember, it's very Greek. Self-abasement is very Greek. The worship of angels. People talk about having all these deities they see and all this stuff that's going on. And, you know, the whole Mormon religion is based on the worship of angels. Moroni, the angel who appeared to Joseph Smith, and all the stuff that's going on there. None of that can be a substitute for a relationship with God through Jesus. Don't take your stand on visions, which somebody has seen. Somebody says, well, I know about God because I got special revelation through a vision. That doesn't work. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These visions and their interpretations are just from the mind. They're not God. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the It's from his brain, from his head, that the whole church acts in a way that's not spastic. If we hold to the head, we flow from the brain of God, from which is Christ, it's a metaphor, and then the entire body will be supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments and grow in a growth which is from God. We want to substitute religion. So delighting in self-abasement, worshiping angels, is Greek philosophical thought later associated with the Gnostics. Some Greeks taught the body was evil, but the spirit was good. This led to either hedonism and Epicureanism or asceticism and Stoicism. When the Greeks taught that the physical was evil and the spirit was good, then the response was either, well, since it's evil and it's not going to amount to anything anyway, let's enjoy pleasure, hedonism and Epicureanism. Or let's have no pleasure whatsoever, because that'd be bad, which is Stoicism and asceticism. So people want to substitute self-abasement for a relationship with God. Gnosticism was always based on private revelation, such as taking a stand on visions which he has seen, or the words of angels. Private revelation. Gnosticism means that the information comes to you and a select few, but not to everybody. It's not available to everybody. It's only available to those in the know. That's what Gnosticism means, knowledge. The heresy discounted the primacy of Christ in the plan of salvation. All true salvation doctrine is based in Jesus, and only Jesus-based salvation is alive and vibrant and eternally sustaining. That's what he's saying. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. So, having died to the elemental spirits, which means that before we knew the Lord, we were the victims of the demonic forces in the world, the elemental spirits, the forces that captured us and kept us in bondage. But having died to all of that, but through Christ, why do we then start obeying laws, man-made laws, such as don't touch this and don't handle that and don't drink this and don't eat that, whatever? All of these laws refer to things which perish with the using, he said, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are just people's ideas of what you should or shouldn't do. You take alcohol. Alcohol is a really good example. Alcohol has been, on one side of the coin, a very significant problem in human species. Alcohol has caused a lot of problems. On the other hand, alcohol has been, down through history, the number one thing people drank from time immemorial, because the fruit of the vine ferments. And it's not just grapes, it's peaches and apples and everything else. So
sugar, it'll ferment.
That's right, it'll ferment. And so people have been drinking alcohol from the beginning of time. Because alcohol causes problems, people take the attitude sometimes that it's bad, and therefore you should not participate in alcohol. You should do without it, or limit it to this or that, or whatever set of rules are. And they make up all these kind of rules, and they point to the fact that it's been abused, and they say, therefore, it's bad. Okay? Well, of course, the same thing would be said in spades about human sexuality, because it certainly has been abused, too, down through history and whatever, and yet it is the very foundation upon which we live, survive, procreate, and grow, exist. So the point is just because someone abuses something doesn't mean it's evil. Food's a good example.
I've used it all the time.
Right. So, he said, these things are things which are consumed in the use of them. You know, they're not holy in any way whatsoever. The thing is to know what it is that God wants you to do. And the thing about that is that's actually harder, because now you have to seek the Lord. I mean, it's easier in some ways just to follow a rule that says don't eat this or don't drink that, because then you don't have to stop and think about it. You just go, okay, I'm going to avoid this, avoid that. The problem is that if you think, I'm not supposed to eat this or I'm not supposed to eat that, and you go, well, I don't care, and you eat this and you eat that, what you're basically saying was, I don't care if God doesn't like it or not, I'm going to do this. Paul says that where there is no law, there is no sin. He also says that if you believe something is wrong and you do it anyway, that it's sin for you, even if it's not intrinsically sinful itself. If you are willing to offend God, then you've sinned in the willingness, much less in the actual doing of it. So what's important for us to do is to know what the Lord is saying to us about alcohol, for instance, or food, or foods, food types, or whatever. And the deal is that makes us responsible to go find out what God's saying. That's harder, because now we have to actually talk to Him and hear Him and listen to Him.
Wayne, yeah. Don't you sense a freedom, like in the Methodist Church, say, in general, with all of this stuff, you know, compared to, because we've been in different churches. Like, we grew up Catholic, and there was a definite emphasis way back then. I don't know if it still exists, but back then with Stoicism and asceticism, it was, you know, suffering.
Catholicism has been heavily influenced by Greek thinking, and there's been a lot of Stoicism and asceticism, and you're beating of yourself and fasting and denials and self-abasement and all that sort of thing. But of course, they have no problem with alcohol.
Oh, no. If you were going to be a good Catholic, you better smoke and drink and do all those kind of things. No,
of course, on the other hand, you weren't supposed to enjoy your sex life either. You know, that was, and you certainly weren't supposed to be having sex unless you're trying to have a baby at the time. But various groups have different rules and regulations that they've created.
No drinking and no dancing.
Well, you know, I have a son-in-law who's a Baptist, and I love to tease him about this. Yeah. What I always tell him is the reason why the Baptists are against premarital sex is they're afraid it might lead to dancing. So,
But our son-in-law, who was Baptist, they had a fancy wine tasting thing one night at some kind of party. One of the guys from work. And our son-in-law and our daughter ended up winning this whole thing, which everyone teased him about. You know, how could you be such a connoisseur of fine wine there and with this whole Baptist thing?
It was a bunch of wines you tasted, and you had to rank them according to their value, and they wound up winning.
We won
the jug. The people who had the worst record got the Gallo jug. We got the jug. We took the jug home, which made a nice doorstop for a long time. And it does clean the carburetor real well. The point is that people want to substitute all manner of things for actually talking to God and listening to Him, hearing what He has to say. And that's what the definition of religion is. Religion is the habitual practice and pattern of human beings to try to accomplish something they think is good. So, for instance, a man goes to the bar religiously every Friday night. I mean, without fail, he goes to the bar every Friday night. And he does it religiously, because the term just means habitual practice and pattern of someone to do what they think is good. It says here, all these things are in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in the self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. John Wesley was all about relationship. John Wesley was all about relationship and trust. He didn't have any prohibitions against what you drank or what you ate or anything like that. John Wesley was he's an interesting fellow. He made a ton of money in his lifetime because he printed these little pamphlets on all kinds of subjects, and then they sold at a penny a piece. And that's how they did it in those days. They would print up a little pamphlet, and they would sell them. I mean, they might print 100 for a penny and then sell them for a penny a piece. and people were always buying these little pamphlets to read. And these were pamphlets on every subject, that, including religious and things like... John Wesley wrote a book on homeopathic medicine.
What?
Homeopathic medicine, natural medicine.
Oh, natural.
Yeah, I mean, what herbs and legumes to use for this or that and the other thing. And he was a prolific writer. And I think he died with about 38 cents in his pocket, because his basic rule was, is earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's right. And so what happened is that he would live on as little as possible and give as much as he could away. So that by the time he was constantly publishing and constantly giving what he had away. So he died without much money, because he gave it all away. But in his lifetime, he made, somebody has estimated, the equivalent of about $160,000 a year today.
Wow.
Which made him a very profitable man. But he just gave it away by the tons. I mean, John Wesley had a doctrine called simple living. And he believed, and Nancy and I really encountered this in the Free Methodist Church, and it's really been a blessing to us in lots of ways, but he believed that you should just have the basic stuff you need, that you should have whatever you need, that if you needed something, that you should have that, but that you should not have beyond that, that what you should do is, for instance, he commanded that all of his churches would be white clapboard, simple buildings with no stained glass, and no carpeting on the floor, nothing fancy in them. They were all simple, plain wooden pews, that sort of thing. And John Wesley, his initial followers were all lower middle class people, working class people. When he got kicked out of the churches, he started preaching in the fields and in the copper mines. And he bought a big old foundry. It was abandoned, bankrupted. And he turned it into a kind of a headquarters and a church, and people came to it for miles around for his teaching, and the coal miners.
But he had a bunch of kids, didn't he?
No.
No?
No. No, not Wesley.
He was one of a bunch.
He was one of 19.
Yeah, no, that's what it
happened. He was 17th out of 19.
Yeah, he was right.
That's right. His mother taught him all Greek and Latin and mathematics and philosophy. All 19 of them. He was in a house fire when he was a young kid, and he was sort of miraculously saved from the fire. And his mother told him he was a brand plucked from the burning, and that he owed God his life. And so...
What were you
His father was a dissenting pastor, which means that in the Church of England, he was opposed to many of the doctrines of the Church of England, including all of its emphasis on rich hierarchy and fancy churches and all that sort of thing. So his parents were dissenters, which means that they were people who believed in relationship with God as over and against all the trappings of religion. Because he was a dissenter, he kept getting poor parishes. And how they lived is hard to know. But
I had a real hard time at Mount Pisgah when I first built it. For me, it's an ugly sanctuary.
With the big one over there?
Yeah, the big one. But I've done a mental adjustment. I have little tricks, you know. Some way I can live with this. And got back in the Old Testament when they were saying, talking about the tent of meeting, tent of meeting, tent
yeah.
of meeting. Well, that's my tent of meeting.
Yeah. Well, of course, they built the temple, too.
Yeah, they built the temple, too, but that is... More like
yeah, well, whatever works for you. But it's you know, I think that it's not so much the buildings that make us unholy, it's how we relate to the buildings that make us unholy.
Well, it's the people in Mount Pisgah who make Mount Pisgah too.
Yeah, it is, and it's our relationship with the Lord. So, you know, you have to, the buildings can be really beneficial. I mean, you know, they use it for all the graduations around here, which lists our profile, which, I mean, I don't know how many people have sort of come to know the Lord because they've attracted to Mount Pisgah for various reasons and have come in, and people who probably wouldn't have if we didn't have a nice structure. You know, you get into a situation with, you're competing with the North Points of the world and the whatever, so. I don't know.
I tell you, you sit up in the choir and you see the congregation out there and how they react to, you know, to the sermons and things that are going on, and it's, that, that's spiritual in itself.
Yes, it is.
And to be up there when we have a concert or something, see the entire thing filled, and you say, wow, why can't this be every Sunday?
Yeah.
It's just amazing.
Well, we draw people in for concerts who don't come here ordinarily.
Yeah.
Yeah, what is your, when on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, what is your reaction to what goes on when Steve preaches in terms of the crowd and their responsiveness? And
you know, it does vary by Sunday. I can tell you that these sermons on the family have been great.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see the reaction of people. And, you know, it's been a family month. The kids have been in the congregation this month. So you've had a lot of youth out there. Of course, we've had them in the choir for the month, and that's been fun.
Now, are the youth programs shut down? Is that why the kids are in the congregation?
No, it starts back up this Sunday for the youth to have their church. But during family month, they had the, you know, all the family in the choir, anybody who want to come. And so everybody's been there. So that's been great.
I think they just give the teachers a rest.
Yeah.
For a month.
Well, we had, when Nancy, the church Nancy and I grew up with, your children came to church every Sunday, of every age.
Yeah.
Well, we didn't have youth programs.
Well, that one is the other. If you don't have a youth program, the kids have to come. If the kids have to come, you don't need a youth program.
But we were short services, and they were just expected to sit through them. I'm not saying they liked any of it.
You what?
When we were little, they were in Latin, so nobody knew what they were saying anyway.
But, you know. I'm talking about.
We never missed a Sunday. I don't think they even missed Sunday other than Sunday when Christmas is on Sunday. They had Sunday school every Sunday.
Well, I'm talking about it.
BTU at night. BTU.
BTU was Wednesday.
Baptist
wasn't it?
Training
was
Union on Sunday nights at my church.
Well, we had Wednesday night. We had Phillips show on Friday night. Seems like tonight.
I'm talking about
in
discipleship.
BTU.
Our meetings were 3 hours long.
Sunday nights. That's right. Sunday school on Sunday morning and church and back for BTU.
Yeah, well, when we were at Free Methodist Church, they had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But when our children were growing up, we had three-hour services every Sunday. Every Sunday. And the kids just learned how to sit still. Yeah. You know, they had an infant's nursery, and that was it. But
well, one of the huge problems we had as the church, I think, now, especially with the youth, is the youth are entertained so much growing up, you've got to find a way to compete with the secular world. And by having youth church, and they do a great job over there. I don't know if you've ever been to one of their services, but they really do a super job with it. So, and I tell you, Mount Pisgah's got some fantastic young people. And you see them all the time.
Yeah. Well, it's an approach.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of times it's an accommodation, like you said, to the world.
I've had problems, you know, thinking about it, growing and as I, because I grew up like y'all did in more of a structured, you know, bum 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 type environment, and that's ingrained in you, and you have to begin to say, wait a minute, you know, it's all about, you said it, relationship. I mean, if any of this helps us to build a relationship with Christ, that's what it's all about.
Well, ultimately, it's up to the parents to raise their children anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem I have with the church is not that they have youth programs, it's that parents substitute the youth programs for their responsibility to raise their kids.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that, you know, if your parents, I mean, we went for some period of time in our family where we had home church every Sunday. Because I wanted to make sure my kids knew what the basic relationship with God was about, and we had home church. We didn't go to church at all. We had home church, guitar, worship, teaching, sharing, the whole nine yards.
Well, you were capable of leading.
So I understand.
I wonder if the children are really being taught the Bible.
It depends on whose class you're in.
Yep.
It depends on whose class
you're in. I worry about
Well, a lot of Sunday school in these kind of churches is cut and paste and color and yeah. and that kind of stuff, and it's whatever. But and I, it's not my soapbox, so you know, yeah. I don't. But my kids never went to that because we grew up thinking that knowing the Bible was like living or dying, and so it, we had 3-hour services when we were in growing up. When we lived in Louisville, where we had structure. And then we taught them ourselves on, like, Monday nights and whatever. When we went to San Antonio, we could not find a good church. And so we had home church. We visited this place and that place. But they were never any good. So we had home church. It wasn't until we came here that we started attending the Methodist church. Because Ben wanted to go here.
Well, they're doing something right because they've got a lot of kids coming.
Yeah, well, I'm not saying they're doing wrong. I just, I mean, every kid has to come to the Lord individually and when they come and whatever. So, but the, what he's saying here is this religious activity is not a substitute yeah. for a relationship with God. And all this stuff. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The law kills. It's based on the elementary principles of this world. It may seem like wisdom, but it is valueless and false. Self-made religion is self-abasement and severe treatment of the body or stoicism. Colossians 3. If you have then been raised up with Christ, and keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So if we are born again, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, we are in Christ. If we are born again. So Paul spoke about us being in Christ more than 50 times in his letters. He used that phrase. He also referred to believers as in Christ. That meant the believers are now in Christ. We're no longer in the world. It means that we've been born again, and so now we are. It's all about Christ. Our whole life is about Jesus. That's what our life's about. We work, and we build a home and a family, and we do all these kinds of things. And that's all part of living as human beings. But our life is about Christ in every way, in every place where it's at. Definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. But the truth of the matter is that we're almost none of us near radical enough. We need to be more. I mean, somebody like Mother Teresa is she's getting there. Because her entire life is dedicated to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you can't work 9 to 5 and have your entire life be dedicated to the Lord. Many people do. But it's not so much what she did, the fact that she went and held lepers and all this kind of stuff. It's that her life was so focused on the Lord. And we need to be that way while still being in the world, but not of it. When I was young, younger, I'm not sure I was ever young so far back, but when I was younger, I really wanted to be a minister. Actually, from the time I was 5, I wanted to be a priest. And the reason I wanted to be a priest was because in my community, the priest was the most respected man in the community, and he was respected because he was godly. The priest was thought of as a man who was close to God, knew God, could talk to God. He had an aura about him that he was God's buddy, God's friend. They were close. They talked all the time. And that's what I wanted. I wanted to be a priest. And I went to seminary in high school, studied to be a priest, and found out that some things weren't what I thought they were. But then later on, when I met the Lord, then I wanted to be a minister. And the thing about being a minister was is that you're theoretically close to God. You know, I mean, ministers, but that's what you thought about ministers. So at different times I tried to be full time in the ministry, and I was for 5 years, but then there was a lot of other times when I was working and I wanted to be in ministry, and I was teaching classes, doing this kind of stuff. Some at work, some at home. We always had a home Bible study, and some at church. And I was doing all this, but I was wanting to be in the ministry. And it's because I kept thinking that in order to be close to God, you had to be a minister. And then when I finally decided to go to seminary, I was at Mount Pisgah, I was teaching classes. And this was before Ben died, but right before Ben died. And we had built a cooler, and I was sort of done with all of that, and I decided to go to seminary. So I began to talk to my various groups, friend groups, teach groups, classes, that I was going to go off and go to seminary. And, I mean, a dozen people came to me and said, I don't know if you want to go do that, because right now you got credibility. I mean, you're a businessman, you make payroll, you go to work every day. But if you go become a pastor, you'll lose all your credibility. Because, you know, there's men, women, and preachers. You know, there's he's, she's, and hims, and shims. You know, they sort of fit in there. It was kind of like, you know, you got credibility. Now, you won't have credibility as a pastor. No one will think the same of you because you're going to be one of them. And it took me a long time to come to grips with the idea that God actually wanted me to be a working guy, a regular working guy, and that I didn't have to be a pastor to be close to God like I wanted to be. And I don't know, you get a rotten egg, it keeps you from, if you want to get a dog, keep a dog from sucking eggs, you give him a rotten egg and that'll stop that. Well, I got a rotten egg. So at any rate, the point is, but what
had the wrong definition for a minister.
Well, yeah, I did. But the point is that it was one I had. Mm-hmm. And I finally began to realize after a period of time that what God wants is for everybody to be close to Him, no matter from where they sit. I mean, whatever they are. That, you know, there was always those people in your community who were kind of like extraordinary lay people. You know, kind of everybody knew somebody who was just like, everybody thought the world of them, and they were highly regarded, and they were just sort of saintly in their behavior and their demeanor. But anyway, I finally began to realize that the Lord wants us all to be as close to Him as Mother Teresa. Without having to move to Calcutta and doing what we're doing here. Whatever it is God's given us to do. Excuse me. So, if we've been raised up with Christ, we need to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to set our mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. I began to realize that we had choices about what we could do with our time. If you want to know, I mean, one of the things I liked about preachers is they seem to know the Bible. Yeah. You know, I mean, that, I always thought that was cool. And then I began to realize when we came to know the Lord, we met the Lord in this church that basically taught the priest to the believer, which means that every person should be a priest and prophet. Every person should know their Bible. Every person should be.
That's what I meant about being the minister.
Huh? Yeah.
That's what everybody should be.
That's right. And that. Is there noise down that hall? So there's this realization that you have a tendency to say, well, the thing about a minister is they don't work. So they can afford to study their Bible all day. You know, they work one day a week.
They don't work, but they deal with the mire of humanity.
They do work. No, they do work. But it looks like all they do is, you know, a couple hours on Sunday. But the truth of the matter is that the closer I got to preachers, the more I realized that I wouldn't want to do what they do. what they do is awful. Anyway, so but the idea was is that well they you know they can afford to learn their Bible because they don't work. You know they got all this time to do nothing but study. Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof, if he were a rich man, he could just study his Bible, lay it along, and sit by the gates and answer questions that would cross a rabbi's eyes. Remember? If I were a rich man. So, but then I began to realize that, first of all, pastors do work. And Warren said to me one time, he said, Wayne, you're getting to do the best part. He said, you get to teach all the time. You don't have to put up all the political BS that I do and all this kind of stuff. He said, what you've got is the best part.
60 Minutes had a thing on Joel Osteen about 6 months ago. His schedule is staggering. Staggering.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's unbelievable. Well, they don't know what his schedule was.
Yeah.
I think he tries to take off Monday.
Yeah, they got to take off a day.
That's it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I know.
They have a very demanding life. They really, really do. And Wayne and I, Wayne got appointed to this one little church in Gainesville, and there was no group of people to help out. So, you know, it cleaned the church, cut the grass, I mean, everything, because there was nobody. You know, it was one of those horrific things.
It was that rotten egg. But anyway, yeah, I mean, it was terrible. I mean, you didn't have time to breathe because you were doing everything there was to do.
No, you're supposed to go to the seminary first and get all that Bible learning before you get to the church.
Actually, in many denominations, people pastor for years before they go to the seminary.
Yeah.
Really?
Osteen's never been to seminary.
He maybe never has.
He hasn't.
Yeah. Well, that won't hurt him. Charles Simpson used to say, the fisherman's not the guy with the fancy new bass boat and expensive tackle. The fisherman's the guy with the fish. Mm-hmm. Osteen's got the fish. You don't have to worry about going somewhere. He's got people following.
Yep. And Wayne, you talk a lot about the passage in Ephesians, about the fivefold ministry, yeah, and how they're supposed to. Pastors and apostles and prophets,
evangelists, and teachers. So God gives gifts to the church among those apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, and that they are given to the church to equip the saints through the work of the ministry to the maturing of the body of Christ. So the truth is that the saints in the church are supposed to do the work of the ministry anyway. The pastors are supposed to be equipping them. What we've done is turn pastors into hirelings.
Right.
We hire them to do all the spiritual work. And so what happens is we retire from spiritual life because we've hired the pastor to do it for us. Same way we hire the Sunday school teachers to teach our children so we don't have to. Well, what I was getting to was, he says, keep thinking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I began to realize that I had choices. I could read a book or study the Bible. I could watch TV or study the Bible. I could have this or that set of hobbies, or I could study the Bible. And it's not that I study the Bible all the time, because I do other things too. I watch a little television and read a few books and I have some hobbies. But little by little, I trimmed my life down to a whole lot of Bible study because it was important to me. And
when did you
learn
Hebrew? Well,
it depends on what you mean by learning Hebrew.
When did you begin studying Hebrew?
I didn't study Hebrew until seminary. At age 50-something. But I knew Hebrew before that.
Because every time I get the explanation of a Hebrew word,
yeah,
it just opens up that passage,
yeah,
of the Bible.
But see, the thing of it is if you...
I'm too old to start on Hebrew now.
But if you read the right commentaries, they give you the Hebrew word.
Yeah, I know. But when I run across it in a commentary, it's just so wonderful. I think, I wish I could have started that a long time ago.
Yeah.
And even the tenses. I was reading it was back in the first chapter of Colossians today.
Well, that's Greek. Hebrew has no tenses. They have aspects.
Yeah, but this was the Greek, and they were talking about the tenses.
Yeah.
And that because of the tense of this particular phrase.
Aorist, verbs. Yeah.
And I thought, well, you know, I should learn a little Greek, too.
Well, it's true, but it's if you don't know, then you can read the people who do know until you get to, you know, Not everybody has to go to seminary and study Greek and Hebrew, because there's so many good commentaries and stuff out there to help you with stuff like that. But it's a lot of it too is just revelation. Remember, we don't get it here, we get it here. And I would tell you that the vast majority of things that I've learned, I didn't get it here, I got it here. It's like I'd be reading it and the Lord just made it clear to me. You know what I'm saying? That's revelation. So, at any rate, where he says, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. It's just, it's a matter of choices. It's like, I want to be a good golfer, but I do not want to practice the amount that it takes to be a good golfer. And when you look at people like these professional golfers, I mean, they hit thousands of golf balls every day. Thousands.
That's true.
They get up every day and hit thousands.
That's true.
Every day. Summer, winter, fall, spring, Monday through Sunday.
But they're
Sunday.
Not just hitting them either. They're working on.
Well, they're hitting them and they're learning. They're learning how to bend the shots and do this kind of stuff. But they are practicing. I mean, these guys are good because they put themselves into it. So I guess the point is that there's a certain focus where he says, keep thinking the things above where Christ is, see at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. There's some choices we make. I can do this or I can do that. Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. I mean, many of the things that I've chosen not to do are fine things. Nothing sinful about them. Nothing wrong with them. It's just that they're not as appealing to me as studying the Word. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in your glory. So it says we are hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says, there is now therefore no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. So this idea of in Christ means that we are blended with Him. We are in. If Jesus was a river, then we're a drop in the river. If He's, you know, if He's a beach, then we're a piece of sand in the beach. And greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to be to you all. You are in Christ. Therefore, we should think and act differently than does the world, than we did in the world. Our behavior needs to change. We should think on the things from above, higher, loftier, nobler things. The things of this world need to fade and disappear from our thinking. The wisdom from above has a different feel to it. I think you see a lot of people do this. You see people, they sort of walk around and talk to God all day, just very casually. Just talk to God. Because it breaks through the religious crust of how we relate to God. We just sort of need to chat with Him as we go. And it's like the crazy man who's always talking to himself. Yeah, I mean, we got to be a little bit crazy. There's this book I just picked up. It's maybe one of the best books of all time. It's called Crazy Love. And I think this will be the next The Shack. I think this will be the next one. It's called Crazy Love. Yeah. And it's real simple to read. It's easy to read.
Is it in the bookstore?
I don't know if it is or not.
I got it this weekend. Wait. In Africa.
I got it in Africa, but I'm going to buy a bunch of copies of it. It's got by a guy named Francis Chen, who's a pastor of a Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley. And he's been on some of these missions that we've been on. But it is just simple, easy, to the point, and easy to read. And I'm going to get as many people as I can to read it.
Yeah, I'd like to get a hold of one.
Huh?
I'd like to get a hold of one, too, if they got them at any of the bookstores.
Well, if they don't, I'm going to buy a bunch of them off of Amazon. But if they don't have them there, they'll have them at the bookstore. I mean, at the Christian bookstore. This is a mainline book. This is not something esoteric.
Yeah.
But
is this quote in here by Joni?
Toddy Mitchell Erickson. Yeah. Yeah, he's got. I mean, this is a good, solid guy. It's not. But it's just pretty basic. See, one of the problems that we have is Christians look too much like the world. It's hard to distinguish us from the world. You can't hard tell one person from another, and we tend to do everything in the way the world does it, as opposed to being different. We should think on the things which are higher, loftier, nobler. The things of this world need to fade and disappear from our thinking. Wisdom from above has a different feel to it. James 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom above is pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we belong to a different world. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are in the world, but not of it. We are supposed to be in Christ. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So he's making a contrast between being in the world versus in Christ. It's like one or the other. You're either in the world or in Christ.
That scripture has always made me think that I should arrange my life so that it's not all revolved inside the church.
Inside the church?
Not all of it.
Yeah.
Because if you do that, you're just working within your own Christian group. And when are you going to influence anybody else?
Well, I think God gave us a natural opportunity to evangelize by life. In life, we have neighbors and co-workers and
but
people
I think
we met in the
mall. Part of groups that include us.
Yeah,
is important.
Well, I'm agreeing with you. I'm agreeing. If we use too often, Christians use the church as a hothouse,
right,
to try to protect themselves, you know, so that you won't wilt, you know. So what happens? They put their kids inside of a hothouse and they try to live in a hothouse, and that's like going to the monastery. That's like pulling back into the monastery and whatever. And there have been people who have been called to do that, but probably not near as many people have gone to do that. Nancy, would you be kind enough to get me a soda?
Yeah.
I'm out of this tea and I got my throat's going crazy.
Yeah.
Yep, get down here, please.
What?
Just pass that down to her. Okay, she ain't got any money. The Diet Coke that they got.
Okay.
Thanks. Yeah, I think that if we know that we're supposed to be like in Christ, what happens is too often we interpret that to mean that we should abandon the world and put ourselves inside of a cocoon. But that's what we're called to. But that's not what we're called to at all. Because then what happens is we quit being the salt of the earth. We quit being seasoning. We're actually supposed to live in the world, but not be in the world ourselves. We're supposed to be in Christ. So what happens is that makes us a light on a lampstand, a city set on a hill, seasoning to a world that needs seasoning. In other words, we're supposed to be that which confronts the world by our life to the kingdom of God, that which challenges the world that the kingdom of God is whatever. And the scripture says that if we've lost our seasoning, then we're not fit to be thrown under the dung heap. Okay? So if we've lost our seasoning, and Francis Chan says, you know, he said, I hate to think that I'm not good enough to help out manure. You know, he said, that's pretty bad when I'm ruining manure, you know. But so we're supposed to be, our walk with the Lord is supposed to be such that it affects the people that we're around. We don't have to be religious. In fact, being religious gets us in trouble. We just need to be so vibrant in our walk with the Lord that it affects people. And we've all been around people like that. That you just sort of like being with them because they're just certain kind of people. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have impact on people by our walk with God. He said, if you have died with Christ, elementary principles of the world, why? As if you are living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. We read that scripture earlier. But he talks about if you're living in the world. Ephesians says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before you knew the Lord, thank you, honey. Before you knew the Lord, you were without God in the world. John says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we're walking with the Lord in the way we should be walking with the Lord, people are going to respond to us in one of two ways. Some people are going to be drawn to us because they're going to see a certain peace or light of God there. And others are going to despise us because, whether we like it or not, we wind up being convicting that we're not walking with the Lord the way they should. And that's our job, is to be a catalyst to make the brew do what it's supposed to do. Now, we don't get that way because we become good. We just ask the Holy Spirit to use us in that particular way. I mean, there's none of us who can just sort of be good of our own account. We just need to ask God to help us to be what it is we're supposed to be. I mean, this the kind of love that I need to have for God, I'm not capable of. None of us are. We're not capable of being who it is we're supposed to be without the intervention of God in our life. But if we are seeking the Lord for Him to make us who we're supposed to be, then we'll become something different than we would have been, and it'll be by the grace of God, and we'll find ourselves being useful to Him. We are ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom. It's one of the phrases that's used about Christians when they're operating in the way that they should, is that they're ambassadors. Some people call it something close to that, but different. But we're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 6, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors represent kings. They go out to places and they live in a strange world. Like we just met the ambassador from Taiwan to Swaziland the other night. And he was a Taiwanese gentleman. Actually, interesting enough, he was a Christian, because the vast majority of all Taiwanese are Buddhists. He's a Christian. His name's Mr. Chow. his wife's name is Margie. I forget what his first name was. But so he spent his first 4 years as an ambassador in the United States, working at the council. He wasn't the ambassador, he was working for the ambassador. In the next 4 years, he was the ambassador to Canada. And then he came back for 4 years to the ambassador to the United States, the ambassador. And now he is the ambassador to Swaziland. Now, I didn't ask him, but one wonders what he did to get a post from Swaziland from the United States.
He really makes somebody mad.
Was that an upgrade or a downgrade?
Washington to Swaziland, don't cut it.
Probably because he's a Christian, because Swaziland is a Christian country.
Could be.
And, but in any case, he's from Taiwan. He speaks Taiwanese. He represents Taiwan. And he's trying to embrace the Swazis, but he's not trying to become one of them. He is, he's obviously Taiwanese.
Right.
And he's expected to be Taiwanese. So he can express an appreciation for things Swazi, but no one expects him to become Swazi. And if he becomes Swazi to the point that he can no longer represent his country, then he becomes useless. In fact, he could become traitorous. If I was the ambassador to Iraq, and after a while I began to write articles in the paper about, you know, how the United States was brutish and bullish and bullish and all this bad stuff, and, you know, the Iraqis were put upon people and whatever, I'd be recalled, and I might be hung. I mean,
in prison.
Yeah.
Is that why shouldn't you?
In prison, yeah. Because it goes to treasonous after a while. Well, the problem with many Christians is that we become so much like the world to whom we're supposed to be ambassadors, it's hard to tell us apart. I mean, we can be in the world and be appreciative of the good things in the culture, and we don't have to be jerks and doofuses and ugly to the world. But at the same time, we're supposed to behave in such a way as to represent the kingdom from which we came. And we should expect that we are expected to be different, just like the Taiwanese ambassador expects that he's expected to be Taiwanese. What happens is that we all too often want to look so much like the world that you can't tell the difference. And we were talking about church programs. When church programs are run so much like the world that you can't tell the difference, then what happens is you wind up having a church full of people sitting there who have no idea what it means to be a Christian. This is a really good book, Nick Wright. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're supposed to have a demeanor about us that reflects the kingdom of God. A while ago we were talking about wisdom from above. It's peaceable, pure, easily entreated, that sort of thing. When we were talking about Galatians, we were talking about those things which are the nature of the spirit versus the nature of the flesh.
I think if you it says grumble, if you just took that out of your life, I think it would stand out, because people do by nature, they gripe about something, you know, it's the weather, it's, you know, it's so easy to get caught up and complaining.
Well, you know, one of the things that we're told over and over and over again is that we're supposed to praise God in the midst of everything, and that we're supposed to be at rest and at peace with God in all things. And we say God is good all the time God is good. But too often we act just like anybody in the world would when things go bad. In Galatians, chapter 5, I've read this before, verse 16 says, Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So you may not do the things which you please. So there's the flesh, and there's the Spirit. And once we are born again, we're Spirit-filled, so we should be operating according to that, as opposed to the flesh. Paul talks about the old man and the new man. He says the new man no longer has to behave like the old man, but the habit is to behave like the old man. And until we kill the habit, we're going to act that way. What we need to do is to ask God to put to death the old man in us so that the new man responds. Now, I know how the old man acts because I've been the old man. But I also know how I'm supposed to act. And, I know that I act differently than I used to. Not in everything, but in a lot of things. And it's because God has done a work in me. And I know what the goal is. I know I'm not there yet, but I know I'm doing better. And it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things that like these, which I have forewarned you, that you should not inherit the kingdom of God, practice these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. I remember that years ago, not that many years ago, but some years ago, for many years, I would occasionally get somebody in class who just loved to argue. And very often they wouldn't know what they were talking about, but they loved to argue, and it was shooting. It was messing up what I was trying to do. It was inconvenient. They would bring up arguments and stuff. They were just silly and they were just disruptive. And I remember I used to get really upset with people like that. And I tried various different things. There were some people I just asked them not to come back anymore. Sometimes I would argue back with people in class and try to put them down. And I could do that, but it never worked out very well because it just looked ugly. And, it was just vexing to me. And then I began to ask the Lord to show me how to deal with people like this. God reminded me that I'm supposed to love my enemies. And I thought, yeah, well, that's good religious talk, but who can do that, you know? And yet, so what happened is that the Lord, I began to ask the Lord what he wanted me to do with these people, and he said, I want you just to love them. I want you to be kind to them. So for as ugly as they are, I want you to be kind. And so, I wouldn't agree with them. I would disagree with them, but I would not. I quit. I started befriending them. I remember there was this one person in particular who was really ugly. And this lady, she was something else. Anyway, she had a. Nancy was out of town. I was batching it, and she had a chandelier that she wanted hung. And she asked if anybody knew how to hang a chandelier. So I thought this would be a good chance for me to do something nice to this lady. So I thought, yeah, I can hang your chandelier for her. Well, it really surprised her. Anyway, so I go to her house to hang the chandelier. And this wasn't like what I was expecting was, if you got the chandelier and it's all put together and it's whatever, you go up and you. This was a chandelier.
50 pieces.
50 pieces shipped from Italy.
Oh my goodness. With Italian instructions.
With Italian instructions. Excuse me. So I had to sit and fit all this together and whatever. And I tell you what, I had a great time. We had a great time. Figuring it out, putting it together, getting the thing hung up, and whatever. And that and two or three other things that I asked God to show me how we could bless this person. Two or three other things happened. It was no time before we were friends. And I could probably give you 20 stories about that. But it wasn't the way it used to be. It used to be that I would find every way I could to slap that person upside the head and get them out of my class and keep them from disrupting the class. And you know what I'm saying? My response was very fleshy. It was hostile. And, of course, I was doing it in the name of the Lord because, you know, she was disrupting the class. People were having a hard time learning because of her or him or this one or that one. There's been lots of them. But I don't know. God just showed me how to change my approach with these people. And all of a sudden, yeah, I used to not be as... I'll say this, but I'm a lot nicer with people now than I used to be. And I know that it was God who did that. One of the things that when I was asking the Lord, this was a real problem, because I was asking the Lord to show me how to deal with people like this who were giving me a lot of trouble. And one of the things that he taught me was that I needed to think of people as POWs and MIAs, as opposed to evil people. That people who were giving me a hard time were very often captured by the enemy. And people who were trying to ruin my life or mess up, that they were captured by the enemy. The enemy was using them. And if you knew that someone was a prisoner of war, you wouldn't hold against him certain things that he said or did, because you knew he was a prisoner of war. But if you thought if he was Satan incarnate, and then, you know, you'd hold it against him because after all, he was Satan incarnate, right? But what I learned is that people are very often captured. They're very often not free. And one of my boss once told me about dealing with people like this at a certain level. He said, so you have to speak to some people like a psych patient, you know. You have to be very calm and say, now, so-and-so, you know, whatever. Like you would a psych patient. God just gave me mechanisms for learning how to deal with people like this that allowed me to exhibit the love of Christ as opposed to flaming them out, like, which is what I really wanted to do, you know. John and James, sons of Zebedee, once asked Jesus if they could call down fire on some people who were taunting them from the crowd. And Jesus said, you sons of Zebedee, I think that's what he said. You sons of Zebedee, he said, you are always wanting to stir up trouble. He really chewed them out. One time Elisha, with the prophet, was going around and there were some children in a village who were taunting him. And some of his disciples were saying, let's call the bears out of the woods to come eat these children, you know. And he said, you don't know the Lord. You don't know anything about God. Or else you wouldn't do that. Well, I kind of knew what they meant, because there have been a lot of times when I'd like to call the bears out of the woods. At any rate, there is a way that we're supposed to think and act and live and behave and whatever that is godly. It's from above, as opposed to from the world. And so there's this contrast between in Christ and in the world. It shows up in the way we live. It shows up in the way we think, how we react. It shows up in how we treat people. It shows up in business dealings. I mean, there are some people, for instance, who they wouldn't cheat you if it was by accident. There are some people who are just painfully honest in their business dealings. There are other people who are always trying to slick you out of something. And they consider it to be smart.
Gamesmanship.
Huh?
Gamesmanship,
sure, it's smart. It's what the world expects of you. And, you know, so do we want the accolades of the world or whatever? At any rate, there's this contrast. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5. We are sojourners and aliens in the world. We used to be aliens to the kingdom of heaven. So one of the things that Paul is telling us is that we used to belong to the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. We now belong to heaven. And when we were in the world, we were aliens to God. Strangers to God. At odds with God. His enemies. The scripture says that the Lord loved us while we were still his enemies. Now that we are in the kingdom of heaven, we should be friends of God and consistent with our relationship with God and aliens to the world. Our relationship to the world should be such that we come across as odd or different or strange. We should be, if we're not thought of once in a while as a little bit weird, then we're probably not walking very close to the Lord. You know, people might like us, but they might go, well, I would never do things the way he does it, or I wouldn't think of it the way he thinks of it, or I don't get it. If we get to the place where there's no difference between us and the world, then we are not where we ought to be. Ephesians 2 said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens to God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. So we used to be aliens and strangers to God, but are not anymore. So therefore, we are aliens and strangers to the world. In 2 Peter 2:11, 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, he means to the world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, we belong to the city of God, which comes down from above. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In verses 13 through 16, all of us died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed them that they were, it's going to be confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And he's talking about all these various people who sought the Lord for things which they did not receive in this lifetime. People who were asking God to deliver them from this who didn't. People who were asking God to deliver them from death who did not. Let me read that in context because it makes more sense. Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith because it talks about all these people who had faith in God and therefore received God's approval. Many of them received what they had faith for. Said, by faith, Abel offered to God a better, this is Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. By faith, God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain by faith. He trusted God that this is what God wants, so he would just do what God wants. Cain said, he liked my vegetables. Enoch, by faith, was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch is one of two men in the Bible of whom it is said that he went to heaven without dying. Elijah is the other. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All salvation is based in relationship. Our relationship is based in trust or faith. Yeah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So the guy builds a boat for 120 years on top of a mountain in a world that had never seen rain, thousands of miles from the sea, and he does it for 120 years. It's not like, you know, he put up with it for a weekend. So for 120 years, everybody around him thinks he's nuts. I mean, his wife has to put up with it. His kids have to put up with it. Their wives have to put up with it. They must all have a lot of trust in Father Abraham and Father Noah in order to be able to put up with all of that. But people are hooting and hollering and thinking of him as weird. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham was the oldest son of a rich man, would have been next in line when his father died, had talking about having your retirement guaranteed. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham wanted something different, better than the physical security that he had in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he followed the voice into the desert and trusted God, lived in tents. You know, we just got back from Africa, and Africa is a different place. And you know, you walk around here, and it's the roads are slick and neat. You know, I mean, we were on dirt and dust. The ground has grass on it, not just raw dirt. The markets are full of food. Your doors have windows. I mean, houses have windows. I mean, it's just so different. And it's like there's more stuff that goes on here by accident in terms of peace and prosperity than goes on there on purpose. It's just a different world. And Abraham left. I've thought about this. It'd be like if we were to move there, if we were to do that, I've thought about all the things we would give up. I mean, things you just take for granted, you know. By faith he lived in. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, when she considered him faithful who had promised. There was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars in heaven, as numerous as the sand of the sea. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country in which they went out, they would have the opportunity to return. So they've got their mindset on something different than what they've left. They're looking for a country or a place that's different than that which they've left. They could easily return to it, but they want something different. They want something more. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So because they're not ashamed to seek after the Lord, he's not ashamed to be called their God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Abraham knew that God had promised that the descendants would come through Isaac. And by faith he offered up Isaac. He was willing to kill him. It says here, he considered God as able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham believed that if he obeyed God and killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. Because after all, he promised that the sons would come through Isaac. We're told this here. It goes on and on and on. He says, you have come, Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and all the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We have a city, a different city, a place. A city whose builder and maker is God. We have come to the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. Our co-citizens are myriads of angels. This is truth. This is reality. Hebrews 13, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven. So if we're not citizens of this world, where are we citizens? The answer is the New Jerusalem. Psalm 87, this is the psalm we used to sing all the time. This is a very important psalm. Psalm, the sons of Korah, a song, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. This is the city of God he's talking about. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah, which means pause. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. One of the things that we hear is that this person was born in this city. If someone has a famous descendant, they'll say, oh, Frank Sinatra was born here. Lincoln was born in three different places, We used to have this guy who was a newspaper columnist in Louisville named Joe Creason, and he was from Benton, Kentucky. And he would say, I was home this weekend in Benton, which is still the only city in Kentucky in which I was born, meaning he wasn't famous yet enough to be claimed by others. But of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. So, for instance, if a city can say that these famous people were born here, what else should be said of Zion is these people were born there. And what you want is for your name to be listed on the citizens' rolls of the city of Zion. What he's trying to say is that when they read the rolls of the city of Zion, you want your name to be read there. Because it's right. Because someday it's going to be said, of Zion, this one and that one were born there. I'm almost done. This one that were born in her. The Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, will say, all my springs of joy are in you. Let me see where I am. Let me finish this here. When Jesus is revealed, we will also be revealed. Jesus told several stories about a king or a landowner coming home after being on a long journey. Blessed is he said, would be those who, when their master would come, would find them working. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food proper time? Blessed is the slave when the master finds whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. We may look weird to the world now, but we will look wise to them when he comes again. So there's this city that we belong to. It's a city, it's called Zion, city of Jerusalem, the city of God. We are citizens of that city. We're ambassadors out of that city. We should think and act and behave and reflect the king of that city. We are presently living in the world. We're living away from our homestead. We're living as strangers in a foreign land. We're living as aliens in a foreign place. And we should not become like those with whom we are living. We should represent him who has birthed us and sent us out. And when the master comes, if he finds us properly representing him, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. If he finds that we have joined them and abandoned him, then we will suffer the same punishment that they suffer when he condemns that city. So his conversation about being in Christ, he has put up against being in the world, being one or the other. We are one or the other. We can't be both. We have to be, we need to be more one than the other. We need to be more and more becoming one versus the other. One of the scriptures that Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You need a hot or cold. And he says, therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. We're going to get to the throne of God, and there are going to be a million people who are going to be shocked to find out that they aren't saved. And they're going to say, yeah, but I knelt down and I said the sinner's prayer and I asked you to come into my heart and my doctrine was right and I went to church regular. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's going to be an awful day for some people because they're sure they're okay. And they're not. They're not. Comments?
That's a good sentence to think about all week.
Huh?
That's a good sentence to think about all week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I recommend the book to you, Crazy Love, Francis Chin. Chan. We'll talk about it some more next time. Somebody pray us out.
Somebody else pray.
I'll do it. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day you're providing. We thank you so much for this class and this discussion we've had tonight. Thank you for Wayne and for Nancy and for being so faithful to us to bring us your word. We pray that you'll continue to open our hearts and help us to more fully understand the words that you've given us. Please be with us as we go throughout the week. Of course, in Jesus' name, we do pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Sometimes it's scary.
It's what?
Sometimes it's scary.
Well, you know what? It is, and it should be. You know,
yeah.
the number one reason...
I agree with you.
The number one reason that people don't want to look at this is they're afraid. They're afraid that it's going to cost them more than they want to pay. They're afraid that if they have to look at God in the face, at the Word of God in the face, and actually understand, actually sign up for what it says, that it's going to cost them. They're afraid that they won't be able to do it. They're afraid that they'll have to give up things that they don't want to have to give up. But, you know, first of all, none of us can do it. God has to do it in us. So it's not like we can do it. I mean, one of the first things we have to come to is a realization, once we understand what it is that's required of us, that we can't do it, and God has to do it in us. So we have to ask Him to help us with it. The second thing is that which we are afraid to lose, we can't keep anyway.
That's right.
You know, and I mean, somebody once said, I forget who it was, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose.
Yeah.